please take your Bible now and open with me today to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4. For the benefit of those of you who are our guests, for some several weeks now, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John. Today's message comes from the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 42, a rather extended passage of Scripture. We think together on the theme, Jesus, the Master Soul Winner. In the book of Proverbs, we read this verse, "He who wins souls is wise." Would you like to be wise? Well, the Lord tells us in His Word how to be wise. That's by becoming a soul winner. You know, it may surprise some folks in a university community like ours that a man can have a Ph.D. degree and be a fool. And not because he has a Ph.D. degree, of course. A man can have a Ph.D. degree and be a fool, or a man can have a Ph.D. degree and be a wise man. The Bible says if you really want to be wise, it's not how many degrees you have after your name. It's in spending your time wisely. It's in spending your time in preparation for eternity. Now, what is the best investment that you as a Christian can make in your time? That's to have somebody else know Jesus and get ready for eternity. Amen? I mean, if there really is a heaven to gain and a hell to miss, if every man and every woman who ever lived is going to spend eternity somewhere, and you and I have the message of life and forgiveness and salvation, the wisest thing we can do with our time is to lead somebody to know Jesus. He who wins souls is wise. And Jesus was the master soul winner. We find here in John's Gospel chapter 4 a fascinating account of Jesus dealing with a Samaritan woman. And there are some principles here about soul winning that our Lord Jesus has modeled for us that you and I would be well to hear and heed and to implement into our own experience of personal evangelism. I'm just believing that because you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you want other people to know and love Jesus. And I'm praying for you that the Spirit of God, if He's not already done so, will quicken you in your spirit to want to be an instrument in the hands of God to lead sinners to the Savior. We find here in John's Gospel chapter 4, a beautiful account of how to lead somebody to Jesus. And Jesus Himself is our pattern of personal soul winning. Now, what are these principles that I want us to see? First of all, I want you to see in verses 1 through 6 the principle of contacting others socially. If you're going to be successful in leading sinners to know Jesus Christ, you need to make contact with them socially and personally. You can't speak to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ unless you're in their presence, unless you know them. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did here. Look in verse 1 and following. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, that is, John the Baptist, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but His disciples. When the Lord learned of this, He left Judea and He went back once more to Galilee. Now, Jesus had been ministering there in Judea, and now the crowds that once had flocked to hear John the Baptist were now coming to hear Jesus. And Jesus now had more converts than did John. And so there was some potential for conflict there, and the Pharisees were inclined to stir that controversy up, and so Jesus just decided to move off the scene for a while and decided to go to Galilee, which was His home region. But I want to point out to you in verse 2, the Scripture tells us that the disciples of the Lord Jesus baptized, but Jesus Himself did not baptize. I just say that to you because I want you to understand that baptism, as important as it is, and it is vitally important because Jesus commanded sinners to be baptized. As important as baptism is not essential for salvation. There are some folks who teach that a person must not only trust Jesus Christ, but he must be baptized in order to be saved. Now answer me this question. If baptism is in fact an essential component of the experience of salvation, then why didn't Jesus himself baptize? When Jesus was on the cross, just before he dismissed his spirit and died, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And in that phrase, Jesus was saying everything that needs to take place for a sinful soul to be saved for eternity has taken place. It's finished. It's complete. The debt's paid. But baptism wasn't part of it. It was the blood of Jesus that needed to be shed on the cross to effect our salvation. Now, by saying that, I in no wise want to minimize the importance of baptism. If you know Jesus Christ personally, Jesus has commanded you to follow him in believer's baptism. That is to make a public acknowledgement of your personal faith in Jesus by being immersed in the water, symbolic of his death, burial, and being raised up out of the water, symbolic of his resurrection from the dead. But Jesus himself didn't baptize, according to John 4:2. Now that's an aside which really has little to do with what we're talking about today, which is this business of personal soul winning. Now look in verse 4. Now he, Jesus, had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That is, it was high noon. And Jesus and his disciples were making their way from Judea to Galilee. And when we read here that Jesus was tired from the journey, it's just a reminder of the humanity of Jesus. Jesus, yes, was fully God, but he was also fully man. And as a man, Jesus knew what it was to experience thirst and hunger and fatigue. And so they came to the well. But why were they in Samaria in the first place? Well, verse 4 said that he had to go through Samaria. Now, why? Is that the only way to travel from Judea to Galilee? Well, as a matter of fact, it was the shortest way, it was the most direct way, but it wasn't the normal route. A good Orthodox Jew in the first century wouldn't travel through Samaria. If he wanted to go from Galilee to Judea or Judea to Galilee, he would go around Samaria. It'd be an extra 3 days to go around Samaria. I mean, what he would do is he would cross the Jordan River and he would go up the east side of the Jordan River through Perea, and then he would cross back over the Jordan River and go into Galilee if he was going north, and the other way around if he was going south. But he wouldn't go through Samaria because Samaritans and Jews didn't have any contact. They just didn't have any kind of social relationships at all. They were separate from one another. And the Jews felt like that Samaritans were a bunch of half-breeds. In fact, they were half Jews and half Gentiles. And the scripture tells us that Jesus had to go through Samaria. He went to a part of the countryside where Jewish people didn't go, but Jesus went for a purpose. Jesus knew there was a woman there that he was going to meet at a well who needed forgiveness, who needed salvation, who needed to encounter Jesus personally. And not only was there a woman there who needed that, but Jesus knew there were other Samaritans who needed to hear the message of salvation and forgiveness and new life. And so when we read in verse 4 that he had to go through Samaria, that he must needs go through Samaria, the reason is a spiritual reason. Jesus had a mission there. He had a task to accomplish in Samaria. He was listening to the Spirit of God. He had his marching orders from God in heaven. And he had an objective to accomplish. And so Jesus made it his business to go to the forbidden area of Samaria. It flew in the face of all social customs and mores for a good Jewish man to do that. But Jesus didn't hesitate to just kind of overlook that because he had a mission. I believe that in eternity past, God had chosen this Samaritan woman to meet Jesus that day and these others who came to faith as a result of her witness. Jesus, because he was walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, was sensitive to that, and Jesus knew that he had to go that day through Samaria. Now, the principle is simply this, to contact others socially. The only folks that I know who lead other folks to Jesus are folks who make contact with sinners. Jesus would have never had an opportunity to share with this woman about the living water had he not gone through Samaria. What I want you to see is that Jesus met her on her own terms. He could have said, well, if there's a woman down in Samaria that needs to know about the living water, she can come down to Jerusalem and see me down there at the temple. But he didn't. He could have said, if there are folks in Samaria that need salvation, they can come up to Galilee because I'm going up there and I'll be teaching up there. But he didn't. Jesus took the initiative to make contact with this woman on her territory. There's a great truth for us to learn here if we want to be effective in soul winning. If you're going to lead some folks to Jesus, you've got to know them. Get out where they are. If a fisherman wants to catch fish, he doesn't go fish in a swimming pool where there's no fish. He goes out in a lake where there's fish. If you want to lead somebody to Jesus, you've got to go where the sinners are. And find some point to make contact with them. Perhaps you could, if there's somebody you're trying to lead to Jesus, he plays golf and you play golf with him. He likes to fish, you go fishing. If she likes to sow or garden, then perhaps you get in her gardening club or whatever. But you find some point of contact there, some way to contact that person socially, to have a relationship with them. You can't lead unbelievers to Jesus until you know some unbelievers. And it's important that we listen to them, that we be their friend. Make ourselves available to help them when they have a need, to run errands or to babysit or whatever. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing in this case, and He gave us a great pattern for us by doing so. You know, the church growth strategists tell us that when an adult comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that within the space of about 3 years, most of his non-Christian, unbelieving friends are going to drop him from their circle of close friendships because of the difference that Jesus is going to make in his life. And so, a person has a span of about 3 years when he comes to faith in Jesus as an adult to reach out to along these lines of relationships to speak to people about Jesus and to bring as many with him into the kingdom as he can. After that, if you keep maturing in the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus continues to transform your life, you see, then your unbelieving friends are going to be increasingly uncomfortable about the change in your lifestyle. So you want to bring as many with you as you can during that span of time. You say, well, does that mean that if I've been, say, 15 years or 27 years or 13 years, that I can't lead anybody to Jesus because the three-year time span is gone? Not at all. It just simply means that normal circle of acquaintances and relationships that you had is not going to be there. And now you must take the initiative. You must take the offensive. You must say to the Lord, Lord, where are the people that you want me to witness to, that you want me to be friend for Jesus' sake? And then you begin to broaden your circle of relationships. Let me ask you this. Can you name two or three or four people that you're close to, that are your friends, that you are personally praying for their salvation? And you're seeking to cultivate a relationship with them in order to befriend them for Jesus' sake and to bring the gospel of salvation to them. Well, if you're not, I encourage you to do that. And to ask the Spirit of the Lord to help you to meet them on their turf. They may never come to this church and hear me preach because they're uncomfortable going in this church or any church, but they wouldn't be uncomfortable sitting down at a supper table with you or out at a lunch one day in a restaurant somewhere and having some interchange under that circumstance about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great principles in the lives of successful soul winners is that model for us by Jesus right here, and that is that soul winners go where the sinners are to seek to befriend them for Jesus' sake. Now there's a second truth found here in this passage. Look in verse 7 and 8. We notice here that Jesus established a common interest with this woman. And there's a great principle for us in our ministry of personal evangelism, that is, to establish something in common with the person that we're seeking to win. Look in verse 7 where we read, "When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?'" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Now, when Jesus said to this woman, "Will you give me a drink?" He was then establishing a bridge of communication. He was trying to find something they had in common. Now, Jesus was there by the well because he was there to rest, and the disciples had gone to buy food, and when they came back, he would eat the food and he would drink from the well. And this woman had come to the well because she needed water. So there was this common interest. They were there at the well for the purpose of drawing water. And so Jesus asked this woman, "Will you please give me a drink?" And in doing so, Jesus put himself in her debt. Now, sometimes we think if I want to lead somebody to Jesus, I need to get them in my debt. I think it's the other way around. We want to get in their debt so that we have an obligation to them that we need to pay back in some way. That's what Jesus was doing when he said to this woman, "Would you please give me a drink?" She had a water pitcher and he did not. Now, notice how tactful Jesus was in this. Jesus didn't come on like gangbusters. Some folks think that people who lead others to Jesus are abrasive and they're crude and they're rude. And they think, "Well, I don't want to be like that, so I'm not going to try to lead anybody to Jesus." Well, there are some folks that are like that, but that's not the way Jesus was. He was so kind and so gentle with this woman. He just took her where she was. She had an interest in having her water pitcher filled. And so he took her right there, met her where she was, and he brought her all along the way to salvation. Not like the barber I heard about. The man came to faith in Jesus late in life. It made such a difference in his life. I mean, Jesus was so wonderful to him. He just wanted to tell everybody about Jesus, and he just wanted to force Jesus down everybody's throat. One day a little fellow came in his barber shop and sat down in his chair, get a haircut. The barber took out the old razor strop and started taking that razor up and down that razor strop. And as he did so, he said to the little fellow sitting in his chair, he said, "Hey, brother, are you prepared to die?" Well, scared the guy so much, he jumped out of the chair and left the shop. Now, that's one way to do it. You can go around, you can grab folks by the collar and hold them up close to your face and breathe bad breath on them and say, "Hey, brother, are you saved?" But that's not what Jesus did. That's not what we're advocating. We're talking about personal evangelism. We're talking about being gentle and kind, diplomatic, courteous, and respectful, but we're also talking about confronting people with the reality of eternity. It can be done. Jesus did it. And he established a common interest here with this woman. Now, there's a third truth I want you to notice here in verses 9 through 15 that's found in this encounter that Jesus had with this Samaritan woman. That is that Jesus sought to arouse her curiosity. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." That's interesting. They didn't. And Jewish men don't speak in public to Samaritan women. In fact, there were some Jewish men who didn't speak in public to Jewish women in the first century. There were some who didn't speak in public to their wives. And so when Jesus comes and engages this Samaritan woman in conversation, he is flying in the face of social custom. And this woman knew it. And she was absolutely floored. And she said, "How can you ask me for a drink?" I mean, it was astonishing to her. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, Jesus is arousing her interest. He's whetting her curiosity a little bit here. Look in verse 11. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. And where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his own sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Yeah, Jesus caught her attention. She listened. Her interest had been aroused. Her curiosity had been stirred. Jesus began by talking about something that she had an interest in and something she knew about, water, and he took her from H2O, literal water, to the living water, which is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, at this point, she didn't understand that. But he talked to her about the living water, which would quench her thirst, and she would never thirst again. She thought he was talking about some kind of physical, literal water. But Jesus was just bringing her along. He met her where she was, and he took her where she needed to be. He aroused her curiosity. Now, in the same way, God wants to use you and me to arouse curiosity in the hearts of people who need to know Jesus. We can do it as Jesus did, by talking about these kind of truths. We can do it by our lifestyle. You see, we don't have to lead somebody to Jesus in our first witnessing encounter. We may have several encounters with the same person over a period of weeks or months or even years. And just as the Spirit of God takes us deeper in that relationship, we go as far as the Spirit of God leads us. And when the Spirit of God closes the door for a while, we just step back for a while. Now, you can arouse curiosity in many ways. You can get you one of those sandwich signs that says, I'm a Christian, ask me about Jesus, and walk up and down the street. And you may have some folks to ask you, but you probably won't have many, if any, converts. Or you can be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and be so filled with the Holy Spirit that when you engage somebody in conversation, the Spirit of God will speak through your lips words that you never planned to say. And you can be so full of the Holy Spirit that you can live your life before people. They will see a distinctive difference in the way you respond to a given set of circumstances as opposed to how they may respond to a given set of circumstances. And they'll want to know, what is the difference in your life? When you refuse to be anxious, when you have joy and peace and contentment and they don't. And they raise the issue. And then by living that kind of Spirit-filled life before people, you whet their appetite to know why. You arouse their curiosity as the Lord Jesus Christ did here in this woman. And what do? You don't just say, well, I'm just a great person. I got it together. I went to a self-help class. Not at all. That's deceitful. You tell them about Jesus. You say, well, there was a time in my life when I would have been just like that, but I had an experience one day when I met the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, and I put my trust in Jesus, and Jesus came into my life, and Jesus is so transforming. Do you have a few minutes? I'd like to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, more than likely, if that's the case, they've asked the question. You've aroused their curiosity. They've asked the question. You say that, they're going to want to say, yeah, tell me more. And when they say that, you walk right through that door and tell them about Jesus. What if they say, no, I'm not interested? Then what do you think Jesus would do? He'd just back out of the scene. We don't have to cram Jesus down somebody's throat if they're not interested. It's just between them and God. Find those who are interested and seize the opportunity to bear witness of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a fourth principle found here in this encounter that Jesus had with this Samaritan woman. And that's the principle, do not condemn, found in verses 16 through 18. Jesus didn't condemn this woman. Now, he did surface her sordid past, but he had a reason for doing that. But he didn't condemn her. Look in verse 16. He told her, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. I noticed that Jesus pointed out her past, but he didn't condemn her. But Jesus could do that because he was the Son of God. This is an indication of his deity. You see, Jesus knew everything. He knew all about this woman's past. He knew that she had been married five times and she was now living in adultery. He knew that. He knew that before he ever encountered there at the well. He knew that before he ever came to Sychar. Jesus knows everything. Listen, Jesus knows everything about you. You can't hide anything from him. And so we see the deity of Christ demonstrated for us here. Well, anyway, Jesus surfaced this issue from this woman's past. Now, he wasn't doing it just to embarrass her. He wasn't doing it condemn her. He didn't condemn her. He was doing it to call to her attention that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. He just moved right beyond that. Began to talk to her about true worship and identified himself ultimately as the Messiah, the Christ of God. Now here's a woman with a very sordid background. Jesus didn't look at her and say, "You dirty, rotten, no good woman. You woman of ill repute, you harlot." Not at all. He didn't condemn. You know, I'm amazed at the number of folks who think that the work of witnessing, the work of soul winning, is going to somebody's house and telling them what a dirty, rotten sinner they are. Not at all. God hadn't called us to do that. He hadn't commanded us to go out and tell people what bums they are. Jesus didn't do that. We're not to do that. We just tell them the good news, as Jesus did. Tell them about the living water. You know, some folks are so heavenly minded, they're no spiritually, earthly good. They don't have any contact with sinners. I don't want to be in a place where sin's going on. Well, I don't either, unless I'm there for the right reason, which is to tell somebody about Jesus. You see? And we don't have to so isolate ourselves from sinners that we don't have any contact with them. I mean, just say you're going to go visit Bubba, who needs to know Jesus. So you go to Bubba's house, and Bubba's known to drink a few six-packs. Well, you don't go in and say, "Now, Bubba, put your six-packs up. You can't go to heaven until you get sober." Not at all. For some folks are afraid to get around folks like that, afraid Bubba might offer them a beer. You think, what am I going to say if he offers me a beer? Just say, "No, thank you." You don't have to say, "No, thank you. I don't drink beer. I'm a Christian." Do you? Why? I mean, if you went to somebody's house, if I went to your house and you offered me rutabagas, which I despise, I wouldn't say, "No, thank you. I don't want any rutabagas. I'm a Christian." You just say, "No, thanks." You don't drink beer. Just say, "Thanks, but no thanks." You're not there to condemn them for their sin. You're there to lift up the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, to get a taste of the living water, you don't need that other kind, do you? Because you don't ever get thirsty again when you get filled with the Spirit. Charles Trumbull was a prominent preacher in our country around the turn of the century. And one day, as he was traveling by train, a very drunk man got on the train and staggered down the aisle, spouting obscenities as he came down the aisle of the train, and happened to sit in the seat adjacent to Charles Trumbull. And as he sat down, he pulled his flask of liquor from his pocket and he said to the preacher, "Have a drink." And Charles Trumbull said, "No, thank you, but I can see that you are a very generous man." And it touched the drunk's heart, and he gave him an opportunity to share Jesus with him. And he came to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, God doesn't call us to go out and condemn. He calls us to lift up the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus did with this very sinful woman. Now, there's a fifth principle that I want to surface here in this account, verses 19 through 26. And that is the principle of refusing to get sidetracked and keeping the focus on Jesus. Notice how Jesus did not get sidetracked. Verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we ought to worship is in Jerusalem." She got religious on Jesus. Notice the religious words here. Prophet, worship, Jerusalem, the holy city.
I mean, obviously the Spirit of God was working in her life, and she was now becoming a bit uncomfortable because Jesus had surfaced her sordid past. He didn't condemn her, but He reminded her of it. And so now, as the Spirit of God begins to bring conviction in her heart, she tries to deflect the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she starts talking religion. Notice the conversation. It continues in a religious tone. Look here in verse 21. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain," that is Mount Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know." Now, may I just pause here and say to you that every expression of worship is not valid. There are some who would have us to believe today that it doesn't matter what a person believes or how he worships as long as that person is sincere in his expression of worship. Jesus said to this Samaritan woman, "You Samaritans do not know what you're worshiping." They were worshiping in ignorance. Their worship was unacceptable, and Jesus did not hesitate to point that out. All expressions of religion are not equally valid. There's only one true religion, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's read on. Jesus said, "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." That is, the Savior comes from Jewish people. He's speaking of Himself. Verse 23, "Yet a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." You see, true worship is not a matter of place, it's a matter of a person. You can worship the Lord in a great cathedral with carpet which is knee-deep and expensive chandeliers hanging from the ceiling. And you can also worship in a little brush arbor somewhere out in the countryside. It's not a matter of place, it's a matter of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a matter of spiritual worship, and worship which is based on the truth found in Jesus. This woman tried to deflect the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, He was moving in to call her to repentance and to faith, and she was trying to deflect His approach with her religious conversation. Now, anybody who's ever spent any time at all trying to lead sinners to the Savior knows that's a fairly typical response. I want to tell somebody about Jesus. Do you know Jesus personally? Would you like to receive the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let me ask you this, they'll say. What about the heathen down in Africa who've never heard about Jesus? What about them? Or what about evolution? What do you believe about evolution? Now, let's talk about evolution. Or why are there so many denominations? If there's only one true God, why do we have Methodists and Episcopalians and Baptists and Pentecostals? Or what about reincarnation? What do you believe about reincarnation? I mean, it's just one excuse after another. Let me tell you, I believe you ought to respond to that. Generally, you ought to respond just like Jesus did. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get involved in religious debate. Just keep the focus on Jesus. Look in chapter 4, verse 25, 26. "The woman said, 'I know that Messiah called Christ is coming, and when He comes, He will explain everything to us.' Then Jesus declared, 'I who speak to you am He.'" Jesus pressed the issue. He didn't get involved in prolonged debate about where the right place to worship is. He just kind of hit it and kept going. Now, there's good counsel for us there. Does that mean you never try to give reasonable answers to reasonable questions? Well, of course. There are times when you need to say, "That's a good question. Let me answer that for you." But I believe generally when a person raises an issue like that, it is an attempt to deflect the primary issue, which is that person's lack of a relationship with the Son of God. And I believe the wise course to take is to say something like this: "You know, that's a good question you just raised about evolution. That's a good question you just raised about those folks in the jungles of South America who've never heard about Jesus and what happens to their eternal destiny. I tell you what, can we just come back to that in a few minutes? Let me just finish what I was saying here, and then when we're done, we'll come back and answer that." And you just press on and tell them about Jesus and their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, if they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those other questions won't really matter, you see. And if they don't come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can't understand them anyway, because those are spiritual matters that can be discerned only by means
of the Holy Spirit. And if they're still in spiritual darkness, then they won't ever understand anyway. So don't get sidetracked, but keep the focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the Lord Jesus did. He said to this woman, "I who speak to you am He." That is, I'm the Christ. I am the Messiah. Now let's look on in verse 27 through the end of the chapter, verse 42. We see a sixth truth here that Jesus manifested, and that is that Jesus expected people to be saved. And so should we. Verse 27. "Just then His disciples returned, and they were surprised to find Him talking with a woman. But no one asked, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" Now, that's an understatement to say they were surprised that Jesus was talking to this Samaritan woman. 28. "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town, and she said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' They came out of the town and made their way toward Him." Something happened between the time that woman first came to the well there at Sychar and when she left the well to go back into the town. Somewhere, it's not spelled out for us here in the text, but sometime during the space of that time she spent with the Lord Jesus Christ, she turned from her sins and she put her trust in Jesus. She took a drink of the living water that Jesus offered unto her, and she found new life and salvation that day. Now look in verse 31. "Meanwhile, the disciples urged Him, 'Rabbi, eat something.' But He said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know nothing about.'" Jesus was saying there's some things more important than gratifying the stomach pains, the hunger pains in my stomach. Jesus was saying, "I'm more motivated by the things of the Spirit than the things of this world. My will, my purpose, my goal in life is to do the will of God the Father." Look in verse 33 where Jesus spelled that out, 33 and 34 and following. "Then His disciples said to each other, 'Could someone have brought Him some food?'" But these disciples could be fairly dense at times. Verse 34, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." Jesus said, "My great objective is to do the Father's will. To run the race, to finish the course that the Father in heaven has set out for me. Not just to gratify hunger pains. Just obey God." Verse 34, "Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One reaps and another sows,' one sows and another reaps is true. I have sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Verse 39, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. And her testimony was, 'He told me everything I ever did.' And so when the Samaritans came to Him, they urged Him to stay with them. And He stayed 2 days, and because of His words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world.'" Jesus went to Samaria on a mission. Verse 4, we are told that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And the reason that Jesus had to go through Samaria was that Jesus knew there was a woman there who was eager to be saved. And not only a woman who was eager to be saved, there were others there, her friends in her village who were open to the offer of the living water. And Jesus had to go there, and Jesus went in anticipation of gathering the harvest. He said, "Don't say now, there are 4 more months and then the harvest." He said, "The harvest is ripe." You know, sometimes if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves saying, "You know, there's no harvest to be gathered," or "people don't care anymore about Jesus." I expect that was the attitude of the disciples. I mean, they had seen people converted. They had been with Jesus down in Judea when Jesus was preaching, and their converts were being baptized. They were baptizing more converts than John the Baptist. And they were going to Galilee to do some ministry up there. But of Jesus and His band of disciples, only Jesus had any sense of anticipation that there were people there in Samaria who were ready to receive the offer of salvation. Disciples go in the village, they buy the food. As far as we know, they gave no witness
of the salvation that Jesus provides. They engaged nobody in conversation except to just have a business transaction and buy the food. They thought the Samaritans were resistant to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus knew otherwise. And Jesus expected to gather the harvest. And Jesus rebuked them. He said, don't say 4 more months before the harvest is ready. He says, just look around. It's white unto harvest. Does that mean everybody that you and I witness to is going to come to faith in Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. Does it mean that some will? Yes, it does. The harvest is ready to be gathered. And some that aren't ready today will be ready in a week or a month or 5 years. But all across this city and all around our world, there are people like this Samaritan woman and like her fellow citizens there in the village of Sychar. People who will say yes to the offer of salvation found in Jesus. But only if we make the offer. That's why these folks could say here, look in verse 42. After Jesus came and ministered to them, they said to that woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Let's bow and pray together. Spirit of God, I pray this day that you will impress upon our hearts and minds and spirits once again that Jesus Christ really is the Savior of the world, and that no man or woman anywhere under any circumstances will spend eternity in your presence apart from a relationship with Jesus, the Savior of the world. Make us soul winners as Jesus was a soul winner. Help us to remember that he who wins souls is wise. God, give us eyes to see the harvest about us. Give us grace to gather. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand quickly and quietly to your feet? Would you do that? In a moment, we're going to sing our hymn of invitation. It's an opportunity for you to say yes to the call of God in Christ in your life. Put your trust in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. To receive Him this day. We invite you, if you need to transfer your membership, to come while we stand this day.